Second Peter, that's way back in the Bible. This morning I'm going to start to address another question, a tough question, but it's going to go a little bit different than what we have done before. We had tough questions theologically. Today we're going to have a tough question biblically. Two different things. One of them is strictly from an intellectual standpoint. The other is from a practical application standpoint. And this morning I'm going to address the issue, when does the end of the world arrive anyway? Because how many of you hear a lot of stuff about this thing is going to fall apart, the end is going to come? How many of you have heard that lately? If you're living in the real world, you heard it. As a matter of fact, I quickly typed into the webpage of Google and checked up how many movies have been produced lately directly from Hollywood that have to do with either Armageddon or the end of the world. How many of you have an idea? Over 40 movies creating over $10 billion of income. Unbelievable. Needless to say, the world is awash with information, most of it not biblical. And so I'm going to bring you good news. And then I tell you how God wants us to be ready every day. We were singing this morning at the last part of the song, and I'm waiting till he calls me home. Till he calls me home. In other words, we're not at home. He's going to call us home. And Peter had the same idea in mind when he wrote his last letter, 2 Peter, last chapter. And how many of you would say, if you probably have an opportunity to write a little summary of your life or what God has done, just before he takes you home, you probably would consider it to be very important. So here is what Peter says. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, I do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with the great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those of our untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What is the final challenge Peter is putting out to those who follow the Lord Jesus? Be steadfast and make sure that you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, these are a few things which we are being led astray to ignore, and we put emphasis on something else. I heard this week that over $1 billion a year in the United States is spent on sleeping pills. Because one-third of the American population claims that they cannot regularly sleep a good night to rest. Something must disturb the sleep. Another $1 billion is spent every year, on antidepressant drugs in the United States of America, because people can't deal with the pressure of life. On the other side of the same coin, as I said earlier, Hollywood produces all these end-of-the-world movies. And if you ever look up all the movies that come out, you recognize it's all about the world being destroyed, either by asteroids, destroyed by earthquakes, or destroyed by a nuclear holocaust. And there are a few people who are going to make it to survive. And they're wandering to the big cities of New York, which has now been destroyed. And they somehow get these things back together. All pretty much have the same theme. There's only one problem with all this. Too many Christians are getting the end of the world theology from Hollywood. I'm going to have to do some brain surgery this morning. I want to get you back to the Word of God, because how many of you know God knows a lot better what's coming? And how many of you know that God has a much better plan for us than Hollywood could ever dream of? So this morning we're going to look at an entirely different thing, in a different way. By the way, when does the end of the world arrive? The answer is? Oh, you got the wrong answer. Never. Never. It's eternal. It's just that it depends what world are you talking about it. So when you hear the end of the world is coming, you always can say, never. I'm an eternal creature. It will never end with God. Never. So what does the Bible say about all this end of the world stuff? Which we said, it's eternal. One of the things I can tell you, though, God will wrap up this age. And when the Bible says that God wraps up an age, it simply means that from a certain way of God dealing with humans will change, he will deal a different way. That's it. When Christ came into this world, how many of you know that he was about ready to implement a different age, wrapping one up and starting a new one? The Jewish people, where he was walking among them, did not understand what that meant. So they just were looking forward for the things which they understood should happen. But when Jesus went to the cross, the Bible tells us that everything changed, including the way we count the calendar in our history. A new age began. And praise God for the age of grace, where God finally reveals to mankind how he's going to redeem them. Brand new age. Did the world come to an end? No, it never came to an end. A new beginning started. When Jesus comes back the second time, do you think the world is going to come to an end? No. What is he going to do? A new age begins under his jurisdiction. It will be ongoing. Why do we have all this confusion? The answer is pretty simple. Man struggles with interpreting the Bible correctly. And so this morning, I'm going to give you four basic rules which you must apply if you want to read the Bible correctly in your private studies. This is not for a theologian. This is not for a Bible scholar. This is not for a person who is behind the pulpit preaching. This is for every born-again believer. You have a right to know, because how many of you know this book was not written for a few theologically equipped creatures? It was written for everyone. And the reason why we went through all these struggles during the Dark Ages is because some people said it's not for the common man. But the Word of God is for the common man. How many of you as a parent would write a letter that has to be opened within the will, the testament which you made, and read by your children, but you wrote it in such a way that nobody of your children can understand what you wanted to say? It would not make sense. You would never do that. How much more the Heavenly Father? This is our New Testament. This is the will of God revealed to us to be read and understood how He's going to do and give us the eternal inheritance promised to us. But boy, did man make it complicated. So this morning, I lay out four little rules. They're not my rules. These rules have been established years ago and have been used by those who interpret the Bible correctly. The first one is the golden rule of interpretation. This is a golden rule of interpretation, which makes sense in every letter, in every document, everything you read. And it goes like this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages or axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. There are exceptions. But under normal circumstances, what does that mean? I know David Cooper is a scholar, so he wrote it with a few fancy words. But it simply means that the law of interpretation states that all biblical passages are to be taken exactly as they read, unless there's something in the text telling us that it should be taken in some other way. It has to be revealed in the text. Not man has to tell you, but it has to be revealed in the text. So, in other words, if I read what we did this morning, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. What do you think God is telling us? Exactly that. It doesn't need an interpreter. However, evangelicals are greatly divided how somebody comes to the Lord. Greatly divided if God is actually sending His Son to die on the cross for everybody or just for a few selective ones. Yet the Bible clearly states that Christ came and died on the cross for how many? For all. End of discussion. So don't take one scripture verse out of its context and say, but here it says it's only for the elect. Your interpretation must be wrong. Because everywhere else, Jesus said, I have come to lay my life down for the whole world. Christ has paid the price for the whole world. The sad part is, not everybody in the world is willing to accept it. So that interpretation should be very, very clear. Because it's common sense. That's what He said. That's what it is. If Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. He simply says, when we believe that we are saved by the Lord Jesus, by the redemptive work He's done, and somebody now comes along and tells us, I'm not so sure, you cannot be sure that you're going to go to heaven. You cannot be sure that the promises God has made for you, that He will take you to His home one day, because how can you know for sure? And we believe it, we fall off of our own steadfastness. We are not steady anymore. Somebody comes along and wobbles us. And Peter says, I want you to know, don't be led away with errors like this. Be steadfast. Know what you believe. There is another more important thing, he said, than letting somebody talking you into something that's not in the Bible. And he said, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, the most important thing you will ever have to fight for is the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's where our focus should be. Doesn't that make common sense? That's the golden rule of interpretation. Let me give you a second one. The second rule is the law of double reverence. Double reverence is a beautiful law which God put into his word so that we have plenty of evidence we can back up what he said. This law simply observes the fact that a passage in a block of scripture is speaking of two different persons or sometimes two different events that are separated by a time span which God has not given to us, but it's separated. I give you some wonderful examples. Go with me to Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. You may want to kind of outline them for you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Stop right there. What is Zechariah talking about? Everybody knows that. What is he talking about? The Lord Jesus Christ coming, bringing salvation. Not looking to rule and reign. Bringing salvation. Look to the next verse. Right in the next verse. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river of the ends of the earth. What is he talking about? It? Jesus' second return. When he comes, he settles accounts and he will rule and reign. How many years span are between his first and his second, what do you think? We don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal it. This is a perfect example of a block of scriptures with a double reverence. One of his first coming, one of his second coming. This is written in the Jewish book. And what do the Jews say today? He hasn't come yet. He'll never come twice. He only comes once. They don't want to use their very own rules to interpret the Bible because it's too painful to admit. The first time he came for salvation, the second time he comes to rule and have dominion over everything, and it will last to the ends of the earth. These are two entirely different things. Having that interpreted wrongly made the Jewish people the first time reject him. So the question is, do you think it is really important that we actually know and interpret the Bible correctly? It's crucial. It's absolutely crucial. I give you another example. In the book which the Jewish people revere highly, and the only book that was found in the Qumran scrolls, perfectly intact, which is the book of Isaiah. Go with me to chapter 11. Another perfect example of the law of double reverence. First five verses. There shall come forth from the rod, from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. What do you think the law of double reverence is showing us here? The first two verses, you see clearly, it speaks of Christ's first coming. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. What did Jesus say when he walked the first time into the synagogue and opened the book of Isaiah and he was reading from it? What did he say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He fulfilled that promise. But look at verses 3, 4, and 5. It speaks of Christ's second coming. Because he will not smite the nations with the words which he speaks. He will not do any judgments the first time he came. He will do the judgment the second time. How many years are between? God knows. He didn't reveal it to us, but he squeezed into a little block of scriptures two entirely different events. And that's called the law of double reverence. It references to two different events. If you mix them together, which most people when it comes to the book of Revelation or the end times do and come to the wrong conclusions, that's why we got that big mess. Violating that simple law of double reverence can really miss you the blessing God has. The Jewish people missed it. And you know what? In our time today, a lot of people will miss it. So, I gave you two. There are plenty more. Let me give you another law. And that is the law of recurrence. The law of recurrence is absolutely vital as well to understand. The law of recurrence simply describes the fact that in some passages, the scripture gives us what happened. Then it follows in another passage where, like, the lens was focused on the event. And you get all the details, which was not revealed in the first passage. But it reoccurs. Now, an enemy of the Bible would say, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. First it says this, and then it says something else. No, it's simply, first is the overview that it happened, and the second occurrence will show us how detailed God did it. Focusing on one point, I give you a wonderful example of that. Go with me to Genesis chapter 1. It's beautifully laid out. We all know the creation story. It's always good to start in the first book of the Bible. And when you start out, we can read in Genesis chapter 1 into chapter 2 all the way till verse 3. The recorded history of the 7 days of creation. And it's done in a strict chronological order. On the first day, on the second day, on the third day, on the fourth day. And it goes all the way on the seventh day, God rested. So we know God created all these things. But then it switches. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, all of a sudden, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. And then he tells us all the details how God created the first human being. Well, that was involved in which day creation before that? The first time, the first occurrence, is simply on the sixth day God created man. But he didn't give us any details. Now God says, Moses, I want you to write down all the details how I did it. Here it is. Write it down. In the second chapter, God zeroes in on the most important creation ever. Mankind. Made man in his image. And he said, I need to let them know. That is the law of recurrence. That means first you get the general and then God focuses in on the details. And you and I can read all the details. These occurrences or reoccurrences must be obeyed when we interpret the law. When we interpret the Bible, when we interpret what God has done, when we interpret end times. Now let's move fast forward to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was in captivity. God showed him what's going to happen in the end days, especially what's going to happen to the Jewish people, and he had to write it down. In Ezekiel chapter 38, a chapter, by the way, that is constantly mentioned today by end time prophets, because it reveals to us a voice specific sequence of events that will take place before God even comes to this earth and sets up his kingdom. You know, some people get so excited about saying, oh, I tell you what, we are going to be wiped out. EMP attack is going to happen. All electricity is going to be gone. Nothing is going to grow. Then the Yosemite is going to blow up. We know that. I read stories. I'm going, wow, this is unbelievable. There's nobody surviving. It's impossible. And then there's the nuclear holocaust that wipes out everybody. And then all the nuclear plants going to blow up, and that poisons everybody, and there's nobody living. And I say, what does the Bible say? How many of you know? There will plenty be living. And by the way, I rather listen to God what the future holds than to man. Example, Ezekiel 38. In the first 23 verses, the prophet is giving us a complete account of an invasion of Israel, which is coming down from the north. The Bible says, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face against Gog. The word Gog simply means leader, a leader. Some people say, oh, this is this, and it's a leader. And that leader is in charge of the land of Magog, the prince of Rush. Rush is another short name for what we know today as Russia. Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rush, Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Then he says, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, all will be with them. And he mentions some other names of countries. First thing is, who's in charge here? Who does it? God. So God is in charge. So here Ezekiel says, there will be an invasion of the northern countries, north of Israel, that will come down to Israel. That inclines two things. Number one, Israel must be back in his land, or else that could not happen. That happened in 1948. Number two is, there must be a whole group of people living to the north countries who one day decide not to do anything. But then God says, I have a plan for you. I will bring you down to Israel. It's not the Antichrist's idea. It's God's idea. People say, oh, the Antichrist, I think he's already living this. Right now he's living. He's going to be revealed. I remember in the 90s I read a book, Gorbachev is the Antichrist. He's now an old man. He never was the Antichrist. But they said he has a sign on his forehead. And you will be amazed how crazy people got. And it's not going to get any better. Okay? I can tell you that the Antichrist is way out, still way out. If you read the Bible and you really do the chronological order, you recognize that we first must have a one-world religion, we must have a one-world economic system, we must have a one-world government, we must have 10 regions ruling this entire world. That means people are going to have to get up the sovereignty, and they're going to come into certain regional blocks. There are going to be 10 of them. Out of 10, 3 of them are not going to like the other 7. The 7 will have a ruler that will subdue the 3, whoever the 3s are. We're going to look at that a little later. And then there will be only 7. And then only will be the Antichrist revealed. We are way, way ahead of these things still. There's a long time to go before we get there. But people say, tomorrow the world is coming to an end. That's what man says. Too many people are dominated by fear and not by faith in what God says. I say sometimes to the people, oh, I want to make sure I'm prepared. I have for 2 years food at home. I got all the guns and the ammo I need. And I tell you what, it's all worthless. I'd rather have God than 10 guns. No, I have a gun, I shoot a squirrel from the tree. That's fine. Oh, I should never have said that. Peter is going to be after me. But that's okay. They're eating my nuts, you know, from the tree. My friend, common sense tells me, as you saw this morning, you could have a storm coming to Iowa that will wipe out the power to your house for a season. How many have ever experienced that? Can happen easily. Or maybe it could not be restored for 2 or 3 weeks. It could happen. I know her, he will tell me otherwise. I will be right there, he will say. I'll hook that right up. But it could happen. It would be common sense that you would have some food at home for 2, 3 weeks. Wouldn't that be common sense? And what is wrong with having food for 2, 3 months at home? There's nothing wrong with that. And if you go much beyond, my friend, you become a hoarder. You're watching way too much National Geographic on all these preppers. Just forget them. Most of them don't know the Lord to begin with. How I can tell? They don't trust God. They trust in their own protection. I have to trust in God. We are so far away from all these things when God wraps it up. Do I say that we will have no problems in the United States of America? Far be it. We will have problems. We will have riots. We will have chaos in the streets one day. But the whole world around us is already experiencing that. 3 months, 6 months into it, it will be all back to normal. First, before we even have anything with end times to do, anything with end times, there will be one more time a world coming that will have an economic revival and discoveries made in this world. They will outdo everything you and I have ever seen. The greatest prosperity movement is yet to come. And the Bible says us, be warned that you become not a greedy person. Because greed has more power to take you away from God than anything else. That was just an interlude. Let's go back to something entirely different. I had to say it to you because I don't want you to focus on these things. Then the Bible tells us, to Ezekiel, that yes, that invasion will take place. Has that invasion taken place yet? Still has to come. But then, in the second part, in chapter 39, verses 1 to 16, God goes on and says, Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you. Oh, Gog, it's the same person, the same leadership, correct? The same countries. And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. In other words, I take away the military might you have. And then here God is revealing, he repeats the same account like in the first, but he gives some added details regarding the destruction of the invading army, which he hasn't given us the first time. He gives more insight now. He tells us how he's going to do it. And he tells us that the might of Israel's army is no match against this invading force. We have always said Israel is so strong. They are nuclear power. I tell you what, Israel needs to depend on their God. The only salvation they will ever find is when Israel as a nation will invite the Messiah to come. Jesus said, I'm not coming back. The first time they rejected me. The second time they beg for me to come. And it will then be when God will step in. And God will deal with the enemy of Israel. And the Bible says that it will take Israel 7 years to clean up the mess. 7 years. That's the details he gives in chapter 39. It will take him 7 years. And all the weapons this army brought into Israel, Israel uses in the greatest known recycling program. They use it as fuel. And the end has not yet come. The tribulation has not even begun yet. And we just get a little clue what God says. It will take them that long just to clean up. And then life goes on. Israel simply saw that God will step in. I give you another example. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 13. We've been there before. This is an entirely different scripture. And we look at verse 6. And I show you what that book can reveal to us if we do not use the proper interpretive laws. Just one verse, 6. And some will say to him, "What are these wounds in your hands?" Then he will answer, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." We all know who that is. Let's back up to verse 2. "It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father or mother who begat him will say to him, 'You shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begat him shall trust him through when he prophesies." Whoa, we would have a lot less people today if that would be applied yet. "And it shall be in that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. But he will say, 'I am no prophet. I am a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle for my youth.'" Stop right there. Does that make sense? Jesus is no farmer. Correct? How many of you would agree with me? These verses are often used to say this is a prophecy about Christ. Pulled out of its context, it does indeed like it refers to Christ. But do you know what? It is speaking of a false prophet. Listen, it's speaking of a false prophet. What is that? "And someone will say to him, 'What are these wounds in your hands?' Then he will answer, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Doesn't that sound like Jesus? Let me give you a clue. Jesus cannot be a false prophet. It's speaking of a false prophet. Who is it? Who is it? It's the false. It's the Antichrist. It's the false. His deception will be so perfect that he will even imitate to be the Christ and show his wounds. It will be so powerful that Jesus said even the elect would be deceived, if that's possible. But you cannot take a scripture verse and say it's speaking of the false prophets, and then he gives us the details how the false prophet will deceive. What are these wounds? And he even quotes Jesus. What did Satan do when he deceived our first parents? What did he do? Oh, he quoted the scripture, didn't he? Did God really say? Well, it was not written then, but he asked, "Did God really say?" And then just twisted a little bit. The deception of that man will be so phenomenal that if God is not opening your eyes in the scripture, you will not figure it out. Because the law of reoccurrence must be applied. There's the detail right in there. Otherwise, you could prove anything from the Bible without that law. Anything. People say, well, if that man is going to show up on the scene, he maybe deceives everybody except me. Let me tell you something. If you will be still around, I don't know. Nobody knows. The Bible tells me if God is not protecting you from deception, you will be deceived. I will be deceived. Everyone will be deceived. It takes supernatural protection through his word, revealing to us by simply interpreting the word correctly how powerful that deception is. Or let me ask a simple question. Have you ever been deceived? Ever? Oh, absolutely. You would not live long enough if you would say, no, it has never happened to me. When it comes to the final deception, it will be so powerful that nobody will ever figure it out. It takes God to reveal it to us. That's how powerful that is. And this is just one of the rules which we need to apply when it comes to these kind of things. So, now, there's a second thing I need to tell you. You can't go home yet. You made that trip this morning specifically to make it here, so I take my time. Is that okay? Let me give you the second point. And that is another thing. Regarding end times, you and I must apply the rules not just of biblical interpretation, but also biblical eschatology. Now, I know eschatology is a very fancy word. I understand that. But, you know, it's simply saying it's a study of the end times, a study of the last days, to be clear. That's what eschatology means. So if you see, oh, it's about eschatology, it simply means it's studying what the Bible says about the last days. Question, what does the Bible mean with last days? When did they start? When did the last day start? Look at your calendar. When did the calendar start afresh? When Jesus went to the cross. The cross is the dividing line. I can prove it to you. Go with me to Hebrews. Chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. This is talking about the Old Testament. Has in these last days, there they start, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. These last days started when Christ was on earth, went to the cross, and rose again. So we are living in the last days. How long do these last days last? Only God knows. We have no clue. We can guess, but we don't know. During those last days, a lot of things happening. One we know is God empowered his disciples with the Holy Spirit to go and preach the gospel. Belongs to the last days. When you come to Christ and you surrender your life to the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes into you and empowers you to preach the gospel, and you have power over sin. The two most important things. Belonging to the last days. One day, according to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, within these last days, we're going to hear the shout of an archangel, and the Lord will meet us in the air. Belongs to the last days. We know that's at the rapture when God calls us home. There are a lot of other things happening during the last days. They're still the last days. One day, Jesus said, and we're going to look at that next week in Matthew 24, when he says, these are all the things that will have to happen. Let me tell you one thing. Don't get nervous about it. These are just birth pangs. This is not the end of the days, of the last days. Just birth pangs. Do you know? The birth pangs have not even started yet. Are we already thinking the world is coming to an end tomorrow? And the birth pangs have not even started yet. Because when the birth pangs are really getting off the ground, how many of you know, woman? You know when the birth pangs kicking in, don't you? It's not something, I think I had them. Oh, no. Honey, bring me to the hospital. It's about ready to go. When the birth pangs are beginning, it's a fast sequence that increases dramatically until birth is given. An indication, correct? How that works. The question is, what do the birth pangs bring forth? Something is being birthed. We're going to look at that. Otherwise, Jesus would have never used this analogy. Then, all belongs to the last days. Then God will start dealing with the nations. God will start dealing with Israel. And as we read in Peter, God is going to redo a few things. But I read that specifically because, just to give you a little time sequence, before Peter's final words will come into fruition, The Lord Jesus will rule for 1,000 years physically on the throne of David from Jerusalem. Whoa. And it is then when the last days of the first period will end. 1,000 years, which we know as the millennium. It's simply a Latin word for 1,000 years. And then when that happened, then we go to the final stage where everything works into eternity. Because how many of you know we are eternal beings? Did you know that? Oh, we are not made to live just down here. We are made for eternity. That's a miracle itself, isn't it? We may leave this old body here, but we are made for eternity. Then there's another age coming that is endless eternity. And it's then when we inherit all the bliss Christ has actually promised to us, which is far beyond what you can ever imagine. It's unbelievable. So, the last day started when Jesus came. They haven't been yet ended. And in John chapter 14, Jesus taking his disciples together, and we all know these wonderful words he says to them, because they know that he's going to leave. In other words, the Jewish people who followed Jesus believed the end of the world is at hand. And he said, I want you to know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. In other words, everything I told you is going to happen. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. And we all love that, correct? And then he said, if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come. What does it say? I will come again. I will come again. What's the purpose? What does he say to them? What's the purpose that he comes again? To receive us to himself. We couldn't come to God if Jesus would not take us and bring us there. How many of you know where heaven is? It's somewhere up there. No, my friend. There's a very specific place which you and I don't know where. There's no GPS system working up there. So we're not going to find the place. We need guidance. Jesus said it simply. I know where my Father lives. I came from there. And I will bring you there. So, having wrapped that up when it comes to end times, how many of you would have to say, many more years to go. Many more years to go. Tons of years to go. We don't know. When does God take us home? I don't know. You can have a heart attack. I know. And for you, your earthly stay is canceled. You're done. Or you can stay a little longer. Maybe God calls us home when we are living down here. I don't know. I'm looking forward to that. I try to stay healthy and good shape until we get there. Or maybe God says, I have an entirely different plan. We don't know. Let's go to 2 Timothy and we finish up with one verse. I think Timothy was concerned about a lot of things too. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 should wrap it up when it comes to these things. What does God say through Paul to Timothy? What do you think? Let's read it. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We can think things through. My challenge to all of you is, I'm your under-shepherd. I don't like you to get involved in what the world is putting upon you. I don't want you to be feared or making decisions based upon fear. Every decision you make based upon fear needs to be reevaluated. Every decision you make based upon incomplete information from the book needs to be reevaluated. Every one of them. Because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. I happen to believe, based upon what I read in the scripture, that for us as a church body, the best is yet to come. That doesn't mean that everything is going to go smooth. It never has. It never will. I understand that. But if the world around us rules and everything is going to fall apart, who should have the power, the love, and the sound mind? Who should have that? Not the world. The world will not have it. They're swallowing the pills. We should have it. We should be the ones who should have it. And for that, we need to go to the Lord, study His book. It's so much more exciting than any way the world could ever produce. This is the most exciting thing. I'm getting excited. I told my wife this week, I said, I can hardly contain myself. I get so excited. Slow it down, she says. No, slow it down. I get so excited. The world around us is going crazy. And we get more and more excited because I know who holds the world in His hand. I know who is in charge. There's nothing to fear out there. Some of you maybe lose the job. How many of you know? There are 10 other ones. God can give you a job. Or you always will have a job. Go and preach the gospel. That's one. There are so many things which we have to reevaluate. And this morning I challenge you, reevaluate. Trust God. And your life becomes more exciting than it has ever been. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You. We truly have that assured word. We have so much given to us by You. Lord, I'm just asking You to grant us a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind, and a hunger for Your word. Remind us to study Your word according to the principles to interpret it in such a way that we're not taking anything out of context. We're not reading things into it, but let Your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and minds. May we become people who be a strong light in a dark world. May many will be drawn to You because of it. And we thank You and praise You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.